I'm going to read because we're entering now into this most amazing, mysterious, and wonderful doctrine of Christology and the Incarnation. And here we encounter, of course, mystery of the first order. And I want to read from John's prologue to his gospel, a very famous prologue for just this reason. He sets forth Christology. And I want you to notice where he first mentions Son, the Son of God. Where does he first mention this? And so we begin at verse 1, the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so there, one of the profoundest expositions of the doctrine of Christology, of the person of Jesus Christ, his glorious deity and his full and complete humanity. And so, God incarnate is chapter 5. And this is a wonderful chapter in which also the logical skills of J.I. Packer really come forward. It's there, of course, throughout the book, but here he begins with this very interesting question. Well, there are two interesting questions. The first one actually has to do with the supreme mystery that confronts us. There are actually two supreme mysteries, but this is principally about one of them. But we always have to think about the two mysteries. The greatest mysteries of any mysteries that we could think of are these two. And what are they? Two great mysteries. Yes, Ginny? And the Trinity, exactly. So the Trinity is not the immediate subject, but you can't really talk about the Incarnation unless you talk about the Trinity. And what's remarkable about the Trinity, as he says, is that it's a plurality of persons within the unity of the Godhead. And, of course, the word persons, and he doesn't get into this, I think, wisely. It's meant to be a thoughtful but popular book, but the word persons is a theological term. It is not quite identical to the way we think of our personhood. And we're not going to talk about the Trinity. We're talking about the Incarnation, and so that's what we'll focus on. And the Incarnation then involves this amazing mystery that God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he entered human history in the form of a man, a full and complete humanity, yet without sin. And this is something that has been debated in the history of the church, but it's clear that the Bible speaks of his person is the divine person. In other words, it is not a separate human person. It is a complete human nature in every aspect, except that that human nature is united mysteriously in the womb of the Virgin Mary to the second person of the Trinity. The identity of the second person of the Trinity. He has taken on a full and complete humanity. And I wanted to read, I thought it would be good. He probably, for ecclesiastical reasons, doesn't bring a lot of confessional documentation into his book, although he does mention the Anglican Confession. And I'm not sure, actually, if that's the 39 articles or not, but I wanted to read. Okay, this is from the larger catechism, so it's a little bit fuller statement, though. It's 21 in the shorter catechism, and I would highly recommend memorizing this. It's really, really an important question and answer. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Every word in that statement counts. It's true of all of the confessional documents, but especially notice they have summed up centuries of theological reflection, debate, and even warfare in the ancient church. It's an amazing statement, but notice this where he says that he became man, the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be. And I think the shorter catechism says both God and man in two distinct natures. Here it says two entire distinct natures and one person forever. A very important statement. And remember, what's interesting to me, as I was reading this, I was thinking, well, they added this word entire to the shorter catechism. They didn't. This was the first one. The larger catechism came first, and then the shorter catechism. So what they did is they trimmed the shorter catechism down for those of lesser capacity. It also is good for all of us. It's much easier to memorize, and I think we wisely use that for memorization. But in any case, there's the statement of the person of Christ there from our confessional documents. Then he has an interesting discussion about the birth narratives. First of all, he says what I think I say every time I preach on those texts, is that we romanticize it. It was a dirty, nasty place to stay in that stable and to have your first crib be a cattle eating trough. It was nothing romantic about this whatsoever. And we do emphasize rightly his humiliation. But what does he say about the two narratives in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the birth narratives? What does he say is the real point of them? What is the most fundamental point about those narratives? Well, right, the poverty, that's the humility, but he's saying that the main point is something else. That's amazing as the circumstance in which something else amazing is happening. Bill?
I don't know if this is right, but...
Right. That's similar to what Jen is saying. That's the humiliation, that aspect of it. But what he's saying is it's a revelation of the divine person. So the focus is on who is this remarkable person that is going to be born into these humble circumstances in which no one appreciates them. I mean, imagine, even in America today, with all of its lack of good manners, if you go to other parts of the world, you'll often find that they're much worse there. And there are places where they're probably better. But I think a woman who is about to give birth to a child is rather obviously in need of some care and attention. And she didn't even get that. So, yes, the humility. But it is his divine person. It's the identity of this one. Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, looking just like any other little baby being born to a relatively poor family, and yet he is the Son of God incarnate. So that's the focus of it. And the circumstances are important, but they're important only because of the identity of who this baby actually is. And so the birth narratives are very important. And notice the way he begins this chapter. It's a fascinating beginning because he raises the objections that people give to the atonement, to the resurrection. You know, the resurrection is, I mean, just think of this. Somebody dies on a criminal's cross in the first century who had some amazing teachings, but that person's going to atone for the sins of people? That just doesn't make sense. And then the resurrection. I've never seen. There's no scientific evidence that resurrection has ever taken place in history. I mean, these are the objections. And then the virgin birth. Are you kidding me? A baby comes into the womb of a virgin and there's a heavenly father, not an earthly father. Come on, this is testing our credulity. And then the gospel miracles and the healings and all these things, and even raising several people from the dead. And so this is a brilliant turn of logic here now, as he really understands what's at the heart of this. What is it then that solves these problems? All of these problems can be answered and become credible. There's a credible answer if what? The incarnation. So it's really wonderful the way he starts this. This is the, as he puts it, the supreme mystery. And in a sense, even the Trinity takes a back seat to this, in the sense that we don't know anything about the Trinity apart from the incarnation. So the incarnation makes what in the Old Testament was in shadow form become a tangible reality. So we have the apostolic blessing is one that is fully Trinitarian. I remember having this amazing discussion. It's funny how the details of some things just stand out in your mind and then you forget all kinds of important things. But I had this Jewish friend. He was a doctor and I was just a young hippie, but he skied with other friends of mine. And so I got to talk to him and he was very interested as a Jew in his own religion and wanted to know about Christianity. I wasn't really the best person for him to talk to at that time because I really wasn't a Christian, though I'd been raised in a kind of nominally Christian home, liberal congregationalism. And so he made this amazing statement. He said, you know, I've been talking to people at work. This would be at some hospital in Boston that he worked at. And he said, they don't believe that there's a possibility of a virgin birth. And he said, I realize that if you believe that the Son of God came from heaven and you believe in the supernatural power of God, then a virgin birth is easy to believe in. And I thought, wow, you know, that guy was really thinking through. I have lost complete contact with this person. And I hope it seemed to me like, in retrospect, they were on the cusp of believing. And if you believe in the incarnation, then all the rest of it falls into place. Of course, the living and true God in the flesh is able to be raised from the dead. And he's also able to die and pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And he's able to do all kinds of miracles in order to prove who he actually is. Someone had a question. David. Yeah, so there was no natural reason to believe in it apart from the fact that it had to be actually have happened, because it was a scandal, really, to believe in such a thing. And it just didn't fit. We often think, you know, we're unique in the scientific world that we live in, and we are in some ways. But if you told people in the first century about resurrections from the dead, they wouldn't believe it any more than we do, because it's something that didn't fit into their experience. The Pharisees believed it. Orthodox Jews believed it because it was there in the Bible. So that was an article of faith for them. But there was nothing in the experience of anyone in the modern first century world that would affirm resurrection. Bill? The idea, though, that we need the illumination of the Spirit in order to affirm, to believe in what historically took place, but which only the power of the Spirit can enable us to believe, because it's contrary to everything in us as sinners. We want to avoid God and suppress the knowledge of God. And so the knowledge of Christ, how clear was that in the Old Testament? Well, it is clear that Jesus says, the reason you don't know me is because you don't know the Scriptures properly, because they speak of me from beginning to end. And then on the Emmaus Road, in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, and the Tanakh, the whole of the Old Testament canon, I am revealed. That, to me, is one of the most fundamental interpretive principles that there is in the Bible. It's given to us right there, that we should search for Christ in all of the Old Testament. Now, I think two things. In the Pharisees' case, it was because they truly didn't have the Spirit. Most of them didn't. We know that some became believers. So there was Nicodemus, and there was Paul. But they didn't have the Spirit. They didn't understand the Old Testament. They thought they did, but they didn't. But then I'm sure there were those who, like Mary and Joseph, fully believed the Old Testament doctrines, but they didn't have a full understanding, because it wasn't until the incarnation and then the explanation of that incarnation through the New Testament documents that you really come to understand in the fullness of the Trinity and the person and work of Christ. But yeah, I completely agree with what you just said, Bill. So, yes, Ginny? Yeah, so in each situation, too, I think that, yes, like the Bereans compared Scripture with what Paul was saying. They wanted to know if it was accurate, because at the time when he was preaching to them, there probably were just minimal documents available, but the New Testament as we know it didn't exist, and so they had the Old Testament to check. Is this true? Is what he's saying true? And, of course, he would be preaching, as Jesus did from Isaiah in the synagogue, from the Old Testament. So there would be varying levels of understanding. But the full knowledge of the gospel, of course, did not come until the revelation of Christ in his death, resurrection, and then the Pentecostal reality of the coming of the Spirit and the development of the documents of the New Testament. Well, we'll move on to the next question then, and this is really fascinating too. Again, the logical abilities to deal with theology and get you to really think are just extraordinary in J.I. Packer, and he can do it in a way that's very clear and engaging. He doesn't use cliches. And so he goes at this point and asks us this question: why does the mention of the Son of God come only in verse 14 of the prologue to the Gospel of John? Why does he wait until then? And he begins with this astonishing statement, "In the beginning." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? To a Jew, that would have been very, very familiar. What would that have done? So there are two questions. Why did he begin with the word, but why does he wait to use the word Son, the Son of God, until verse 14? Ginny? Yes, exactly. And so the concept of the Son of God was widely open to misunderstanding in the first century Greek world in which Paul was preaching, in which John was writing. And so you might think of it as two gods. Okay, there are two gods. There is God, and then there is man. So there's the Son of God, and then there's the man, Jesus. And in Christological debates in the early church, you had that question of, are they united? Are they all completely one? Or is there one person and two natures? So you have that debate going on. He didn't want to start out that way with this confusion, because the Son, the term Son, was used in many different ways in Greek philosophy and thinking. And so he begins with the word then, as Jenny said, because this is something that would have been a concept that everyone would have understood. He is the one in the beginning, goes back to creation. What John is saying is he's the creator. Okay, he's the word. He's the one that spoke and it came into being. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so this is the reason that he begins with something clear. And then he makes a number of statements, and it's only then that in 14 he uses the concept of the only Son from the Father. And there are seven things that he looks at the beginning of John 1 and going through 14. And I'll just mention these briefly. In verse 1, you have three of these seven. And the first is that when we're speaking about him being the Word, the Logos, that means that he is eternal. He's the same one. "Before Abraham was, I am," says Jesus in John 8. And so here is the same concept, that the Word is there in the beginning. So he's eternal. And then he is with God. And so there we have a mention, it's one of the texts that would be used to prove the Trinity has three distinct persons, but they are all equally God. They all are of the same substance, with personal distinctions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he is with God. He has the personality of the Son. And then he was God. And so it's not a God, by the way. And in fact, if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, this is one of the best places to go, even though they take you there and just say, okay, let's keep going then. Don't just stop with that one statement, but look back at the idea of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This is him, the Creator. And he was not just a God, but he is fully divine. He is the God. It can also, if you study Greek, you can bring out your Greek New Testament, and we need to be kind and not arrogant in doing this, but you'll probably scare them away because they have no answers. They've just been fed a certain piece of propaganda, and I've never met one that really could argue the case. Of course, it can't be argued from the Greek. There's also a wonderful booklet by Bruce Metzger, which is a detailed response, but it's a bite-sized pamphlet. But he goes over the reasons why this cannot possibly be a god in the original Greek, and that's why it's properly translated. The word was God. And then in verse 3, he made everything that was made. So he's the creator. So that's stating it now in a very plain, a very clear way. And then in verse 4, he is the one that gives life. He is the one who animates human beings. He is the Lord of life. And then in verse 4 again, he is the light of men. Now, this has always been somewhat controversial, but I think what that means is that he is the one that gives meaning. He gives the ability to think. He is the illuminator, the revealer. And, of course, we know that the ultimate revelation is in his word, the Bible. But I think he's speaking in this general way. Anything that anyone knows is revealed through this amazing logos power that he is constantly exercising. And, of course, logos could be translated the logic. Now, we know he's a person, and so to say, in the beginning was the logic, as one professor of mine liked to translate it, I think is not quite right, but he made a point in terms of our thinking ability all comes continuously from the revealing presence of the logos. Now, this is something to be used in evangelism, by the way, because at every moment, and you're talking to an unbeliever, and at every moment in their thinking, they're thinking, how can I get at this guy so that I'll make him uncomfortable and prove my point that this Christian faith stuff is just a bunch of rubbish? And his ability to be thinking those thoughts comes from the direct presence of the logos of the universe, of the second person of the Trinity. All thinking ability, all rationality is only explainable ultimately based on the fact that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is eternally the Logos. And so I think Clark was making that point to say that he is the logic, is that all of logical abilities do in fact come from the second person of the Trinity. And we should remember that when we're talking to unbelievers. And I think can even tell them that your ability to refute the Christian faith comes from the Christ of the Christian faith. And you are in the business. And again, I'm summing this up. We wouldn't want to say this as bluntly as this, but you are in the business of suppressing the knowledge of the truth continually, because the revelation of who God is continually impinging on your consciousness. It's always there. And the incarnation simply revealed this to sinners, and it's the only way that any of us can know this amazing reality. And then he became flesh, the seventh one in verse 14. He is incarnate. He makes a brilliant statement here. It reminds me of what Schaeffer said, Francis Schaeffer, years ago, and I forget, he probably said this in a dozen places, that we can know the truth truly, but not comprehensively. So we know something truly, but not comprehensively. And it's interesting, even in our experience, on a very simple level, we know that the sun illuminates the world on our side of it during the day, however long that may be, depending on the season. We know that. Do I understand very much about the sun? I don't. I know how fast the speed of light travels, only because someone else discovered this. And I know a few other things about the sun. I know about putting sunscreen on. And we know those things truly, but do we know about the sun comprehensively? No. And I think in the modern world, it's an important thing to remember that true knowledge is not ever exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge. And so what he says here is that all of this idea of the incarnation that's revealed here in John 1 is incomprehensible. But he doesn't mean we can't know it truly. But what he's saying is that we can't exhaust the reality. It is full of mystery. And he says we can only formulate it. What does he mean by that? We can formulate it. It's incomprehensible, but we can formulate it. This is a very important thing to understand about what confessions are, what catechisms are. We can formulate it. We just read a formula, which is the 36th question, I think it was 36, in the larger catechism. So that 36th question is formulated. It's taking, and what's it formulated based on? It's based on what we know is clearly revealed in the Word. The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance, equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. All of those words, and of course, if you see the way that we printed this, our Committee on Christian Education, the way that we published this is to put all of the scripture proofs underneath each question. And so if you look through this, it's like all of that is scripture, that's the formula. All of this is scripture, these are the formulas. And so the King James actually demanded the scripture references. Originally, the Puritans didn't have them, not because they didn't believe they were biblical, but because they believed that proof texting had some inherent dangers in it. But I'm glad that King James insisted on that, because in the modern world, the illiteracy, the lack of knowledge of scripture would prevent people from really trusting these formulations. And so we can say what scripture says about them, and we can believe what Scripture tells us to believe. And we can see even the value of it, because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. That's wonderful. That's good news. And even the Philippian jailer, we have no idea how much he knew about the Old Testament. He certainly didn't know the gospel until he met Paul. And so he knew that by believing on this Jesus, this mysterious, eternal Son of God who became man, he would be saved, because he died on the cross to save him from his sins. And so we know it truly, but it's an incomprehensible mystery. So that's God. The baby born at Bethlehem was God. And then the baby born at Bethlehem was man. And if you go on page 57... after he's done with the seven elements of deity that are revealed in the prologue of John, then he looks at his humanity. What does he mean by the mathematics of the incarnation? They refer to this in a question guide that I've been looking at as the mathematics. He doesn't use the word mathematics, I don't believe, but he does use plus and minus. What would that mean, the mathematics of the incarnation? What are the dangers in terms of his humanity? Yes, and that's not quite that question, which is the question of the emptying, but he's leading up to that, because what he's dealing with here is that if he's a man, if he's fully man, then there must have been some elements of deity that are not there, that are not present. Or the other side of it, you can see this again in the Christological debates in the early church, is that if he's God, he can't be fully man, because man is a mess. And so you have, and I was thinking of doing this, in fact, it would be great to do an entire Sunday school segment of 5 or 6 weeks on Christology and the different errors throughout the history of the church. We don't want to go into that in detail here, but it's so important to see that in thinking about this unique reality of the incarnation, there's only one example of this in history. It's the Son of God who became man. And so it's sui generis. It's a unique, utterly unique reality. And so we have nothing really to base our thinking on except what we get in Scripture. And our tendency is going to be to either limit his humanity or to limit his deity. Now, there is one way in which his humanity is truly limited. It's not like ours. What would that be? No sin, right. So he was completely man, yet without sin. And the book of Hebrews says this in a couple places, and it's clear in the Bible he had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. But he was fully man. You know, Docetism said that he was almost like a ghost. He looked like man, but he wasn't really, because God doesn't want to mess around with the blood and guts of fallen humanity. And so we want to say that he is fully and completely man. And it's fully God plus fully man. And that's the mathematics of the incarnation. And then he raises this question about the way that Jesus in his humanity related to the devil. Now, he doesn't go into this in a full way, and I kind of wish he'd added an extra paragraph here, but it's a very important concept, and I think he deals with this over on page 58. What's he talking about here? His relationship to the devil as the eternal son is one thing. He never tempts the eternal son, but he tempts the son incarnate as the second Adam. Why is that important that he tempts him? And why is it important that he doesn't succumb to that temptation? He actually does expose himself purposefully to that temptation in the wilderness. Right, he certainly is entering into our experience, and that's one of the things the writer of Hebrews really emphasizes, that he sympathizes with sinners so we can truly turn to him as we struggle. But he would have struggled as a young man as well. All the way through, he would have been tempted and resisted as living at home with Joseph and Mary. So there was something unique that is unlike our experience there. So the temptation, yes, we all have that. But there was something unique in the wilderness that was happening. Think back to the Garden of Eden. What happened with Adam? Bill? Right. It's basically what's happening in the garden is a loyalty test. The Lord says, don't pick of this fruit. You can have everything else in the garden, but not this tree. And it's a loyalty test. And had he passed the loyalty test, it's clear that he would have been given access to the tree of life, which, of course, is symbolic of everlasting life. He failed that test. And so there had to be a second Adam. That's why the theology of Romans 5 and of 1 Corinthians 15 is so important to our understanding of the whole Bible. Because the second Adam then comes, and he does what the first Adam so miserably failed to do. He passes the probation test. And though he doesn't come in the form of a serpent, it's even more powerful than the one temptation of the serpent in the garden. It's a triple temptation to prevent him from winning the throne that by which he would represent all of his elect people, that's us, including us, and win their salvation. And so he passed that probation test uniquely as the representative of his people. People will say, well, it's not fair that Adam represented the whole human race and now we're all messed up because of what he did or what he failed to do. It's just not fair. And I always say, hold the show, because if you don't think that representation is fair, and I think it is, it's there in Scripture clearly, and Romans 5 is absolutely clear on this from 12 to 21, that then you're going to not believe in the representative ability of the second Adam. And you don't want to do that, because otherwise no one is saved. He represents all of his elect, and all who put their faith in him will be saved because of that representative principle. So very important to understand what's going on in terms of that probation test. And that's what this new relationship to the devil is, precisely that. He says, and the perfection of his human life was achieved only by conflict with the devil. So he's really summing up there what I've just said in a lot more words, and I wish he'd said something about the probation test. I think that would have been helpful. And so this brings us then to the kenosis theory. I want to go and look at Philippians 2:7. See, this is a good translation, because they take the word emptying is not used there, but where it says he made himself nothing, that is the emptying, okay? And this is where people have gotten into a real mess theologically by saying, now this is what you were mentioning earlier, Jen, is that wanting to say that in his humanity he actually put away certain divine attributes, like his being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence, that all of that, he put that away. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that idea? Right. It's rather obvious in a way that he ceases to be divine. But we know at the same time that, for example, when he is asked, when will you come again? He says, I don't know. Why does he say that?
He did such a good job bringing all of that
Right. So there are two things going on here, and that is the most fundamental. I think he actually gets to that in second place, but it is the most fundamental thing, that even in the eternal Trinity, in the eternal intra-Trinitarian relationship, there is the subordination of the Son. And that, of course, the minute you hear that, you go, well, is he not really completely God? No. That's what we want to say. It was his function in his relationship to the Father to subordinate himself. And so then when he comes in the flesh, of course, being a man makes that even more important, because now the humanity part is inferior to God, because all human beings are creatures of God. And his own humanity was a creation of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So in his humanity, and there are a number of places now where this is mentioned, and so John 5:19, John 30, and I'll just sum these up because we're coming to the end of our time, that he says that I only do my Father's will. That's the essence of the different quotes that he makes. I only do my Father's will, and that's absolutely the only way that I can function as a man, and especially as the Messiah, as the mediator between God and man. Now, he spends quite a bit of time on this fellow named Bishop Gore, and I don't really want to get into that. I think it's simply showing how you want to be careful what you do with the ways in which he limits himself by setting aside his glory and dignity. He does not set aside his divine powers and attributes. And so what he does is he exercises his divine power and knowledge intermittently. He could have exercised it completely all the time, but he chose not to do that. So it's his dignity, it's not his actual being as God, but in his humanity he is setting that aside most of the time during his incarnation until, as Calvin says, he completes the duties of his mediatorial office, which brings him into what? Into exaltation through the resurrection and the enthronement at the right hand of God. So there, he is now presently in his full state of glory, and he is not setting aside in his humanity that glory and dignity intermittently. And so all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, he says in the Great Commission. Ginny? He mentions the one about who touched me, but he doesn't mention the one on the lake where he sleeps and the disciples are upset because there's a big storm, and then he calms the waves. That's a wonderful example where he's sleeping, and we never want to underestimate or downplay his full humanity. He wept, he rejoiced, he slept, and he bled and died. And that is his humanity. And yet he exercised his deity in all of its glory in places. He created the ocean, and so he's able to calm the waves. And the disciples, of course, are astonished. I wanted to bring the final thing up that he mentions about the Christmas spirit. The thing that's so interesting about reading a great writer and a great theologian like Packer is that he always has surprises for you. And you think, well, knowing God, what is this? Just a bunch of systematic theology. It's going to be boring. No, it's never boring. And, of course, theology by its nature shouldn't be boring, because it's teaching us unique and amazing truth that has everything to do with our lives. So after talking about the incarnation, he gets a zinger in here. To all of us middle class, he knows that most of the people reading this book are going to be middle class. And so the Christmas spirit, he says, we've reduced this to a kind of just a frivolous jollity. And what should be the real Christmas spirit? Well, of course, we know it's the imitation of Christ. And in fact, if you read back to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, before he mentions this idea of Christ humbling himself as a servant, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we need to imitate that humility. And what that means is that we can't be complacent. Now, I'm always a little sensitive to the middle class thing, because it's like, are rich and poor people sinners too? Yep, they are. And there has been in the past a kind of, and I've seen this with sincere Christians, to make you feel guilty because, you know, you're able to live comfortably and enjoy certain aspects of life. The middle class, when he wrote this book, of course, was probably a lot healthier than it is today. But the fact is that what he's getting at is that we can become complacent in our lives and not really see the kind of humility and therefore the kind of service that this calls us to use the blessings that God has given us in our particular socioeconomic position, to use that blessing, to be a blessing to the church and also to the needy world that needs to know this wonderful message of the good news of the God incarnate.